The scripture reading for today can be found in your pew Bibles on page 43 in the second half of the Bible. I'll be reading a slightly different version, but it's good to see our text, our scripture in different versions. We'll be in Mark chapter 15, and the crucifixion of Christ, of course, is in all four Gospels, and each Gospel tells it in a slightly different way. So when we hear this, we might not hear all the details, but I hope we get a sense of what Mark is trying to communicate here in chapter 15. We'll be starting in verse 24. And if this isn't a sign of the fallenness of humanity that I need to wear these for the first time, please listen to God's word. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time in which you've brought us together to look at and reflect on the death of your Son, the ultimate of all sacrifices, Lord, the event that changed the history of the world. I pray that we would see it today in this moment with new eyes, that we'd be impacted by it in new ways, that it wouldn't just be a story that we know, but that we would enter into this story. See what you have for us in it, Lord. Let us rightly determine for ourselves, Father, who this Jesus Christ is, your Son. Let it change our lives. I pray for discernment. I pray for my own preaching and that you would let fall on deaf ears anything not from you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The most graphic thing I've ever seen in my life wasn't in person. It was a movie. And it wasn't a war movie like Saving Private Ryan. They said it was the most violent movie of its time. And then most recently, we've had Hacksaw Ridge, which puts that Saving Private Ryan to shame. These movies based on war. Most violent thing I'd ever seen in my life was The Passion of the Christ, which is probably some 15 years old at this point. And regardless of what you thought of that movie and a depiction of Christ on the screen, or whether it was historically accurate, regardless of that, if you saw that movie, it left you changed. It had to leave you changed. If you saw it in a theater, you'd probably never had an experience in a movie theater like that before. Complete silence, sobbing. As the movie ended and the lights came on, nobody would move. And then leaving with tears in eyes. I actually first learned of that movie from a friend of mine. He's an atheist, actually, who lives in California. And I never thought he'd want to talk about God. And he saw that movie and he called me on the phone. He said, "George, have you seen The Passion of the Christ? You have to see it. I want to talk to you about it." At the time, I wasn't living out any kind of a Christian walk. I would claim Jesus as Savior and Lord, but certainly wasn't living it. But the fact that my atheist friend saw this and it had that kind of impact on him, I want to go see it. I wish I could tell you that he converted to Christ. He didn't. But the point is, it changes us looking at the crucifixion of Christ. Today in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, we have a graphic display of this event. We're a visual culture right now, so sometimes we need pictures to really respond to something. But the text today, the holy inspired Word of God, creates in picturesque form what Christ went through, and it leaves us changed. All of us are guilty of the sin which separates us from God and are in need of a mediator to secure us access to God. And for non-believers, this will be the most important question you ever answer. How do you deal with your sin, or how is your sin to be dealt with, and how do you have access for God with God? If you're a Christian, there's no more significant event and thing than the cross of Christ. Because Paul would say, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. Everything Paul would ever write hinged on this moment in time. Since we are all guilty of sin that made Christ's death on the cross necessary, we must look at this event and rightly discern for ourselves who Jesus Christ is. And so let's look at this account that we read today and see how we should view crucifixion of Christ. First thing we noticed is that Christ's death judges sin. That was in what Gordon prayed today. It was in the scriptures we read. And we know that from all kinds of places. Jesus, who came to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest, Paul would say. But how do we see that in our text today, in the crucifixion? Well, everything in this event is screaming that the cross of Christ and the death of Jesus Christ is judging sin. We notice this supernatural darkness that descended upon the land in the middle of the day for 3 hours. This is no eclipse, folks. I went and I saw the eclipse in South Carolina. 2.5 minutes. I drove 2 days to see this thing. For 2.5 minutes. This was a darkness for 3 hours. Passover is during the new moon. Eclipses only occur during a full moon. The people of the day knew what this meant. This darkness. God was not happy. And we see darkness in a number of ways. And in the way the people responded to Jesus. They think he's, when he says, Eloi, Eloi, it's Aramaic for my God, that he's crying out for Elijah. Just darkened minds, looking at the cross of Christ and mocking. The darkness would also signal to them back to the Passover, back to the plagues in Egypt, the final plague, darkness over the land of Egypt during the Passover. And then the final plague in that plague, the killing of the firstborn children. Pharaoh, who was viewed as a god, his firstborn son would die in the darkness at Passover. And here similarly, we have during Passover a darkness and the Son of God dying for sins. So sin brings darkness. Sin also brings punishment. Isn't that what Roman crucifixion is all about? It's about punishment. It's the government punishing crimes against the government. And in brutal, brutal form. As a matter of fact, it was meant to maximize both degree and duration of pain. And so Christ was beaten for hours before he was ever nailed to the cross. And with nails in his feet and scars and torn open back, he'd have to push up against the cross just to breathe. And that would go on for hours. And then for hours, people would mock him as he was up there completely naked and ashamed. God of the universe, naked on a cross. Total pain, total emotional pain, total physical pain. All of that paled in comparison to the spiritual anguish, the relational anguish that he felt in the moment that he felt relational separation from the Father. Jesus Christ, totally united with God, one with God, one with the Father from all time, now having a separation in the relationship of some sort. That's the third thing that sin brings. Sin brings darkness. Sin brings punishment. Sin brings separation. Jesus would quote from that Psalm 22 that Gordon read, my God, why have you forsaken me? The irony is that Christ experiences from the Father what we do to God. We separate ourselves from God. We break relationship with God, and here God is doing that somehow with his Son. And that's what sin does. We know this to be true, that sin brings darkness, judgment, and separation. You look at the first event after creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, and when they sin, darkness, punishment, and separation all occur. And you say, well, how was there darkness? I thought their eyes were opened. Isn't that light? Yes, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so they now know they sin, but how dark must your mind have to be to think you can hide from God and then blame Creator God for your actions? And they were punished, and death would come on the land, and they were separated, and they were cast out of the garden. And we know this to be true. When people say, like, why can't God just overlook sin? It's because we're not looking rightly at sin. Just think in your own lives over the last week, some relationship that you have, whether it be with a child or a spouse or a parent or a coworker or a friend, and some strained relationship that happens as a result of sin, and doesn't it bring darkness into your life and in the relationship? And isn't there separation? Isn't there punishment of some sort? So we know it to be true. And so the first thing that we look at when we see that Christ's death judges sin, we need to step into the light and look at the Savior and look at the cross and be exposed before it. But then we don't despair. We cling to the cross because that's where it was dealt with, because Jesus Christ dealt with it there for us. And so Christ's death judges sin. Christ's death then gives us access. See, every religious system is about access to God, about how to manage God. And that's what the Judaism was. That's what the temple was. And so there are all these procedures and traditions that had to be followed, and priests had to do certain things, and it was all about access. And if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, you can make it as far as the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Jew who had gone through the right rituals, you can make it past the court of the Gentiles. You'd have access, but even there, men and women would be separate. And then from there, if you were a priest, you can go past that and have access to the holy place. And they needed a lot of priests to deal with this 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, keeping the candle stand lit and the bread on the table and the incense going up, carrying prayers up to God and sacrifices happening and all this. And then one final point of access, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And only one man, the high priest, could go one day of the year into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, on the Day of Atonement to make atonement and sacrifice for the sins of the people. And Jesus Christ gives us all that. The book of Hebrews explains this. Chapter 9, it says that Christ went into the most holy place, the holiest place, but not with the blood of bulls and goats or animals, but his own blood. Gives us access. Chapter 9 in Romans says that we are granted access through the veil that is his flesh. It's a remarkable thing. So that's in Hebrews. Here in our gospel, it says the curtain was torn from top to bottom. That's the veil, the curtain in the temple, giving access to the most holy place. That would be a 30-foot-high curtain, and it says it was torn from top to bottom, signifying that it was God himself that opened up the access. The book of Hebrews would later go on to say that then we come boldly to the throne of grace. That is something that no religion can offer you except through Jesus Christ, to come boldly to your God. We know this idea of needing a mediator to have access is true. Think about in your jobs, if you want to ask your boss something, don't you try to get somebody to do it for you? Or your kids. I know when it's happening in my own home, because they have a conference over in a corner somewhere, and the three of them are conspiring, and what they're really trying to do is get Asher to be a mediator, because he's the youngest. And then they send him to me with some petition or request or to tell me something. And they don't have to do that. They're my children. They can come to me. See, Asher gets the blessing when he comes to me. And I don't always tell him yes to whatever he's asking. Let's go out for ice cream. But in the way that he approaches me, I can't help but smile and tell him, but we'll go another day or whatever it is. Jesus Christ gives us that access, and he takes us into the throne room of God. There's nothing to be afraid. And so Christ's death grants us access. And so if these two points are true, that Christ's death deals with sin and Christ's death gives us access, and these are the things that we need to come to grips with, how do we get that? We have to then respond to Christ. So Christ's death demands a response. You see, Mark's gospel is a whole bunch of encounters. And it's the shortest gospel. Very fast. Jesus is healing. He's teaching. He's getting into debates. And it's encounter after encounter after encounter. And you'll notice that almost none of those encounters, I can't find one encounter where there's a neutral response to Christ. It's either people submitting themselves to him, falling at their knees and worshiping him, or scoffing him. And that's what we see in this event. So we see the soldiers mocking him, selling his clothing right in front of him. We see the passerbyers mocking him and hurling insults at him. We see the chief priests mocking him, and even the thieves on the cross. Mark's trying to paint us a picture. He's trying to help us to see, to look at it. Look at what's happening. And yet there was one man in Mark's account that wasn't mocking. It was the guy who was in charge of everything. It was the centurion, and a centurion is over 100 soldiers. This is the guy there that is monitoring the execution, making sure it runs orderly and by the book. And he's seen probably hundreds of crucifixions, and he is watching this. He sees where it says King of the Jews. That's the charge against Jesus, and so Jesus is being charged as being a king, and you can't have another king. So it's treason. Yet there's no evidence of Jesus' treason. Crucifixion victims are usually not beaten. Jesus is beaten to a bloody pulp, yet he did nothing. And this centurion is seeing this, having to carry it out. He doesn't see Jesus hurling insults back. He sees him talking to his Father in heaven. Supernatural darkness descends over the land. The centurion is seeing this. You remember, the Greeks and the Romans, they have a sun god. And if the light went out, that wasn't a good thing. He knew there was displeasure there. And then when the lights come back on, Jesus talking to God, not as Father in this case, but calling him, my God, he's watching all this. Usually a crucifixion victim would take days perhaps to die. But Jesus was so badly beaten that there was no surprise that he died so early. But he didn't die in weakness. He died with a loud cry. We learn elsewhere that he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then the last thing he says is, it is finished. Tetelestai. Mark's gospel tells us when he heard that and saw how he yelled out and then he gave up his life, the centurion was changed. You see, the centurion thought he was in charge of the situation, but it was this prisoner, this crucified prisoner who was in total control, giving up his life for you and for me. And so we are called to determine who Jesus Christ is and what the cross means. We can't have just indifference. It's what C.S. Lewis calls, we either make him Lord or determine he's a liar or a lunatic. There is no fourth option to who Jesus Christ is. You can't say, well, what if he was just mistaken? If you think you're God and you're mistaken about that, you're a lunatic. You're delusional. Jesus did claim to be God. Don't let anybody tell you that he didn't. When Jesus forgives sins, the people said, you can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. He didn't say, yeah, you're right. What did he go do? He went and healed somebody to prove their claim. The Gospel of John says they knew that when Jesus called God his Father. It's not like today, everybody calls God Father, and we think that's normal. Back then, and for Jewish people, you don't call God Father. And they knew that that meant he was claiming equality with God. Jesus could have put it to rest, and he didn't. In Mark's Gospel, when they ask him, are you the Messiah? He says, I am. Jesus claimed to be God, and so we have to determine. And if we think we can be indifferent, if we think we can just push that aside, we are the scoffers, because your sins that he is dying for, you are rejecting that offer. Or you can be like the centurion. Whatever understanding of who God is that he had, he knew in just looking at the events, connecting the dots, that this was God. And that's the question posed. I started this sermon by talking about the passion of the Christ and how it was a turning point for me in viewing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the significance of this event. Mark's gospel does the same, and I hope that Holy Scripture has really encouraged you to look at that brutality and the mocking and the beating and the anguish and the despair. Christ suffers all these things on our behalf. His separation gives us access. if we would choose to look at it in the light rather than read it as some dry words on a page or some story we rehearse, it would change us. It would leave us changed even as Christians. Let the details of the crucifixion of Christ do its work in your life, realizing that Christ's death judges sin and grants access to those who rightly discern who he is and accept that sacrifice on their behalf. Jesus says this: what greater love is there than this, than for a friend to lay down his life for his friends? His pain gives us freedom. He experienced hatred so that we could be loved. And his separation grants us access. Cling to the cross of Christ and say with Paul, I determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this day we call Good Friday, which comes out of such darkness, Lord. We are not left in despair over these events, but we soberly look at them. We cling to the cross of Christ because that is where our sin is dealt with. And our sin is not dealt with to punish us further, but to give us access by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would rightly view these events and that we would have that joyful hope of knowing that Sunday's a-coming. Let us live in light of the resurrection, Father, always clinging to the cross in daily repentance and belief. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.